8:1-8. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right were six priests, and on his left were seven priests. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The 14 Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that all the people could understand what was being read. If you're able, you can stand till noon. Another passage. I told you to keep standing. Kidding. How many verses, Dave?
Until 12.
Until 12. Good thing I have the NIV on my... Got it. Then Nehemiah the governor... I didn't practice this part, though. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those to have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day, and do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, and send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that have been made known to them. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, it's nice to be back up here. Some of you may not know this because maybe you've been gone, but it's been a couple weeks since I've been up here. Took two Sundays off, and it was really nice to take two Sundays off. Last week, I have to confess, Carrie and I actually played hooky. We were in town, but we just took the morning off and went down to Laguna and went down to the beach, had a great time, and learned what the rest of the world does on Sunday mornings. And it was a nice little break. But it's really nice to be back here, and it's really good to be able to jump back into Nehemiah. We've taken 2 weeks off from Nehemiah. As most of you know, I spent the early part of the summer, I spent 4 weeks through the first half of Nehemiah. And really, the first 4 weeks, we've really been focusing on Nehemiah himself. I'm titling this series, Portrait of a Leader. We've been looking at these different leadership qualities that Nehemiah has. And now we're going to take another 4 weeks and look at the rest of Nehemiah. And what we'll see is Nehemiah himself kind of steps into the background, and now we get to focus on the people of Israel as a whole. And today we enter into, if you haven't turned your Bibles, to chapter 8, a really cool section of Nehemiah that we'll be in for the next 3 weeks that describes really this month-long renewal, a time of renewal, even maybe we could call it revival, in Israel at the time of Nehemiah. The seventh month, God does this amazing renewal and revival in the hearts of the people. And we've all heard that word revival, and we kind of have a, you know, that might bring up images. But what we really see is God doing something fresh and new in the hearts of the Israelites. It's really inspiring, and it'll be really encouraging for us, I think. Just to remind you of the larger context, since it's been a couple weeks, the people at this time living in Jerusalem had really lost their way spiritually in many ways. Okay, their ancestors had been unfaithful to God for decades and then for centuries, and so God ended up actually kicking them off the land and sending them into exile. And then in his grace and mercy, God allowed them to return. And in Nehemiah, a remnant has returned to the promised land to try to pick up the pieces of what life in the promised land is like. But it's a really hard time. They're trying to rebuild the city itself, the city walls, the temple. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of just foreign enemies. They're just a small little province as part of the Persian Empire. So it's a really difficult time, and they've really lost their identity in many ways. They've lost their cultural heritage as Jews. They've possibly, some of them, even lost their Jewish language, Hebrew. Some scholars suggest the people no longer understood Hebrew. Now they spoke Aramaic. So they had lost even the language of Scripture itself. They lost a lot of their Jewish practices. And most importantly, they had lost their way spiritually in many ways. They had wandered from God's word. They had lost the sense of what it meant to be God's chosen people, set apart, blessed by God, and called to this different life. And so they'd lost their way. It was a time of spiritual apathy, a time of spiritual discouragement. And yet in the midst of that, through guys like Ezra and Nehemiah, God does this powerful work of renewal and revival in their community. And that's what we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks. And we're going to look at different aspects of this. And you heard Larry just read it. You see this rediscovery of God's word. This fresh hearing of God's word. You see this fresh experience of conviction of sin and grief over sin. You see a fresh experience of joy in the Lord. And as we'll see later, you'll see this fresh commitment to God, to commit ourselves, to commit, you know, the people commit their way to the Lord. So you see all these aspects of renewal. And I just want to encourage you, as we spend time looking at this month-long renewal, this revival that takes place in Israel, it's a good time to ask ourselves, where do we find ourselves spiritually? You hear that kind of cliche question, how's your walk these days? You know, where do you find yourself? How's your walk these days? Do you find yourself, are you in the midst of a time of renewal, of refreshing, of excitement with the Lord, where you're really pursuing him, you're experiencing him in concrete ways? Or are you in a time, maybe a dry season, maybe a time of apathy, a time where you don't feel close to the Lord? Wherever we are in that, I think God's heart is that we would, in our own ways, experience his renewing presence in our lives, this renewed commitment to him, to his word, to what he calls us to be and to do in life. So I want to just encourage you to think of this in terms of asking ourselves, what might God have for us in this time, in this season, in our walks with him? And this morning, we're going to focus specifically on this aspect that's part of this renewal, this aspect of joy. You see, this rediscovery of joy, and I'm going to end by focusing on Nehemiah's famous line that I had made sure Larry would read for me, because there's the substance of it, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So we're going to talk about joy this morning. So let's look at the passage. We're looking at verses 1 through 12, okay? And I'm going to break this down into two sections. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 8, and then I'll really narrow in on verses 9 through 12. That's the heart of what I want to say. But first, let me just talk you through what you just heard read, this really cool day. Notice this happens in verse 2, on the first day of the seventh month. And what we need to know is that the first day of the seventh month wasn't just an ordinary day. This is a special day in Israel's history. In Leviticus 23, the Israelites are commanded to celebrate it as the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? This is what Leviticus 23 says. On the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. So this was to be a day of rest, a day of celebration, and it actually came to be thought of it as their New Year's Day. So picture a little bit our New Year's Day and how we experienced that. It was a day of rest and celebration. It kicked off probably the most important festival month in Israel's history. So I think the leadership like Ezra and Nehemiah chose this day very strategically. So you've got this cool scene where all the people around Jerusalem have gathered within the city walls that they've just finished building, right? They spent, you know, a couple months rebuilding the city walls, and now they've all gathered inside the city walls at this at the water gate, I think it is, to hear the word of the Lord read. And it's a really inspiring picture. And in verses 1 through, I just want us to notice two things, just two basic things. I want us to notice the leadership that is teaching and instructing the people. And then more importantly, I want us to notice the people who are receiving the word of God. So let's just notice the leadership first. This is the first time, verse 12, that we hear this guy's name, Ezra. And those of you that know the book of Ezra, he is from the book of Ezra that comes right before Nehemiah, which was actually originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. We've separated it into two books. So now he reappears. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. And he is a priest, he is a scribe, he is a teacher of the law. He is kind of the religious leader in Israel at that time. So if you think about Nehemiah, Nehemiah is actually more the civil leader. He's the governor. But Ezra is the religious leader, so now Nehemiah is stepping back and allowing Ezra to play his role as the spiritual leader, the religious leader, I should say, in Israel's life. And look at verse 4. He stands on this high wooden platform built for the occasion. So they literally build like this big wooden stage because there's so many people gathered in. So they want to give him, you know, some height so everybody can see him and so that he can project his voice. So I've got a little stage here. They build a wooden stage for the occasion. And in verse 1, it says, end of verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. And he starts reading from the book of the law of Moses. That's probably the first five books of the Old Testament, most likely Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay, so he starts reading Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the people would be hearing the stories of God creating the world. They'd be hearing stories of the flood, of Abraham and his family. Of course, the story of Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. And what you got to know is, you got to remember, these people don't have Bibles at home, right? You don't have like a scroll with scripture in it in your you know, above your, you know, on your desk by your bed. Okay? You don't have Bibles, so their only access to Bibles is through the public reading of Scripture. And that hasn't been something they've been doing a lot at this time. They've kind of wandered away from that. So for some of these Israelites, this might be the first time they've actually heard God's word read in such a comprehensive way, or at least it would feel very fresh and new to them. So it's a really exciting experience. So you've got Ezra, and he's kind of leading, he's reading. And then in verse 7, take a look at verse 7, there's also some other leaders, and they're the Levites. You got a list of long names that I won't try to pronounce. But they're also instructing the people in the law while the people were standing there. So most likely what happens is Ezra stands up in front of everybody, and he reads the law. And then my guess is the Levites kind of divide this large crowd into groups, and in smaller groups they start instructing the people, explaining, helping them understand what has been read. Okay? Giving the people meaning so they understand what's going on. So that's the leadership involved. But what I want to point out more is notice the people in this scene. Really cool, inspiring picture of the people. You see a people who are hungry, who are thirsty for the word of God and very receptive to the word. I see that just by the sheer amount of people who have come. Look at verse 2, about halfway through. The assembly is made up of men and women and all who are able to understand. That's probably kids that are of age to understand. So you got this large group that has come out in verse 1 as one man. So you got this huge crowd gathered to hear God's word. And then think about just the sheer length of time, as Larry kind of jokingly mentioned, that they listen to the word. It's from daybreak to noon. So that's about 6 hours of hearing the word read and taught. I was thinking, you know, I got up here at 10. What if I just kept reading and teaching till 4 today? Okay, I wonder how many of you, what would be the over-under, you know, for when the place would just be empty? Yeah, no, it'd be a long time to hear the word. But for 6 hours, they're listening to the word read and the teaching, and you just see a people who are really hungry for God's word. And you see the attentiveness in them throughout this. Verse 3, it says the people, at the end of verse 3, all the people listened attentively. They're like, you know, they're on tiptoe. They're really paying attention to the word. Verse 5, it says all the people stand for the reading of God's word, which was a sign of respect and attention, which is why we had you stand. Kind of feels different to stand for the word. So they're standing. And then verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people, they're lifting up their hands. Both their hands are raised. They're saying, amen, amen. And then look at the end of verse 6. Then they bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. So their whole bodies are engaged. Their whole person is engaged in hearing the word and responding to God's word. Really beautiful picture of God's people rediscovering his word, and the word being heard in a fresh way, them coming to know who God is, what he's done for them, what he's calling them to be in this world. And before I go on, I just want to acknowledge, this is how renewal starts. I mean, look at all the great revivals, the great renewals in church history, whether it's the Reformation or it's the Great Awakenings in England and America, or even in more recent centuries. It always starts with this fresh hearing of the Word of God, this fresh teaching, this revived teaching on God's Word. People being struck again with who God is, with what his intentions are for us, what his call on us is, his love and faithfulness that we read from his word. And I was, as I studied this week, I just thought, man, just imagine if we came to God's word with this, the kind of hunger that you see here, the kind of attention. How awesome would that be? And I was also struck by, you know, we're living in a church age that is not so different from Israel at this time, an age where people are increasingly biblically illiterate, right? Where people are increasingly not knowing what is in their Bibles. Maybe people who live by Christian slogans, maybe even people who read Christian books but aren't hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. And so I think this picture is a great inspiration to us. Say, come back to the source of truth. Come back to the Word of God. So that's verse 1 through 8. Now, what I want to do is really focus on verses 9 through 12. As you heard Larry read, something really profound happens as they start listening to God's word. Look at the end of verse 9. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Okay, I want you to imagine that scene. You've got this huge crowd, and as the word is being read, people are literally weeping all over the place. People are crying in front of one another as they're hearing the truth of Scripture being told and explained to them. And what's happening, I think, is that God's word is piercing them. Their eyes are being opened, and they're in the moment. I think they're overwhelmed by just how far they've fallen away from the word of God. Okay, it's been a long time since they've really been invested in God's word, and it kind of hits them in the moment as they see the word in this very comprehensive way. Oh my gosh, we've fallen so far away from God's word, and they're pierced, and they're grieving, they're mourning in light of how far they've fallen away. Now, there's a couple things in particular that I think they would have been convicted by, and I say this because we're going to find out in chapter 10 that they mention these things. The first one is this. They'd be grieved by the fact that God called them not to have intermarriages with the surrounding people. This is back in the law. He said, when you enter in the promised land, don't marry the foreign people, not because foreign people are bad, but because they have their other religions. And their religions, if you marry them, that's going to pull you away from me, your true God. And now you've got all these people, you've got all these husbands who have married foreign wives who have other religions, and you've got wives who have married foreign husbands, and they're married, and they're in the situation, and they're realizing, oh my goodness, the word says we're not supposed to do that. Well, that's a pretty big deal. This is my family. What do I do? And so there's this conviction and there's this grief. They would have learned about God's laws about the Sabbath, as we'll see in chapter 10, that God had said, I want you to stop working. Just stop one day a week, and I want you to celebrate. I want you to rest. I want you to relish who I am. And they've just been working straight through, and they didn't even realize we're supposed to be doing this every week. says a lot about giving of ourselves and of our possessions, of our ties to the Lord. And we'll see that in chapter 10. And they probably haven't been doing that. So they're struck by their own sin. They're convicted. And they're realizing just how far they've fallen short. And it's really pretty poignant scene. You got a crowd of people weeping. Now, I find it very interesting what the leadership chooses to do in this moment. And what would you, if you're Nehemiah or Ezra or these Levites, these priests, what would you say to the people? I would be tempted to say, this is good. Right? I mean, we need to feel this. This is conviction, and I think there's a truth to that. But that's not what they do, is it? In this instance, they don't do that. They call them out of their grief. Verse 9, do not mourn or weep. Verse 10, don't grieve. Verse 11, be still, don't grieve. Interesting response. We are saying today is not a day to grieve. Now, why do you think the leadership has that response in this moment? I got two answers for you. I hope they're both right. At least this is what I thought this week. Why don't they say, this is good, this is a good thing, you should keep doing this? Two answers. First one, I think it's a timing issue, okay? If you look at verse 9 through 11, three times they say, this day is sacred to the Lord your God, or holy. Verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God, so don't mourn or weep. Verse 10, this day is sacred to our Lord, don't grieve. Verse 11, be still for this day is sacred. Say, today is not a day to grieve because it is a sacred day. It's a holy day. You think of our English, think of holy day, and that turns for us into holiday, right? They're saying today is a holiday. This is the Feast of Trumpets. New Year's Day. This is a day of rest and celebration. This is not a day of sorrow. There's going to be time to grieve and mourn what you're feeling. And in chapter 9, that's actually what they do. Later on in the month, they gather together to fast and to confess and essentially to grieve their sin. But they're saying, but today is not that day. This is a day set aside for rest and for celebration and for joy. So they say, look at verse 10. Nehemiah says, so go and enjoy choice food. Literally, enjoy the fat. Okay? Enjoy the best meat and sweet drinks. I don't know if that's wine or I don't know what that could be, sweet something. I don't like sweet drinks, but maybe it's sweet drinks. Crystal Light, you know, I don't know what that is. But it's good stuff. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. If you have poor neighbors, share with them. Go celebrate this day. This is a holy day. This is a holiday. Don't grieve. I was trying to come up with an analogy. I think it'd be like this. You know, what if the documents of our founding fathers in America had been lost? Now, let's just say they were lost. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution had been lost for years, and then some political leaders rediscover it. And they say, we're gonna actually read this to the people, and we're gonna choose 4th of July as the day to do this. And what if, as they're reading it, the people were just struck, let's just say, and this is, you know, wherever you fall politically, but you're reading it, you say, oh my goodness, wow, we've wandered so far from the founding fathers' original intention. And this is so different than what they said. And everybody's struck and convicted and feels remorseful. But the people say, there's a time for that, but not today. Today is the 4th of July. Today is Independence Day. And so today is a day of celebration. Okay, I think that is one issue that they're going at. This is not the day to do that. But I think there's something deeper in this than just timing. And I think it's what Nehemiah says in verse 10, this well-known phrase. Look at the end of verse 10. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve. Why aren't you to grieve today? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, you guys still with me? We're good? Okay. So I think there's something being said that's a little deeper than just timing. Why are you not to grieve? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what does he mean by that? Why does he say that? I've thought a lot about this phrase this last year. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, let's just take the first part. The joy of the Lord. What does that mean? I take that to mean the joy that we find in the Lord. The joy that we find in knowing God and seeing who he is, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness to us, the joy we find in his presence. Okay, that's the joy of the Lord. But why does he go on to say, don't grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength? Why does he say that? If I were him, I would have just said, don't grieve, find joy, right? Don't grieve, but be joyful. Why? Don't grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's an interesting pairing, joy and strength. I don't necessarily usually put those two things together. But let me talk about this, that word strength, okay? The Hebrew word behind that, it's a word that can mean strength, but more often than not, it can also mean protection. It means strength and protection. You see it in the Psalms all the time where David will say, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. You know that phrase? That's this word. It's this idea of he's my fortress. He's my place of refuge. He's my strong protection, my place of safety in the midst of danger. And so one way to translate this would be to say something more like, the joy of the Lord is your strong protection. Don't grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strong protection. Now, why does he say that here? Let me suggest this. He's responding to their mourning, right? They're mourning over their sin, and he's responding to that. And here's what's happened. In their hearing of God's word, they've been focusing just on all the ways they've fallen short. That's what's really coming through loud and clear to their hearts. All the ways they've sinned, all the ways they've fallen short. And they're probably afraid. What's God going to do? We're really far off here. Are we going to experience protection here? And Nehemiah is saying, don't grieve. The joy of the Lord is your strong protection. Don't just focus on your sin today. Don't just wallow in that. But focus on God. That's what we need to do today. Focus on his mercy. Focus on his grace. Focus on his faithfulness. Find joy in him. That will be your strong protection, even in the midst of your sin. Because the only strong protection is to be found in God himself. It's not found from running away from God. It's found in running to God and celebrating who he is. In that is our strong protection. And I think he's saying that's what's going to give us the strength that we need right now, the joy in the Lord. Okay, I want you to think about this. Strength is what they needed at this time. They were going through a really difficult time. They'd just come back from exile. They're trying to rebuild, and they're experiencing just a lot. Life is hard at that time, and they've just finished this exhausting project of rebuilding an entire city wall. They're probably really tired, and now they're experiencing this grief and this mourning, which itself is very exhausting. Any of you that have gone through grief know that. And so I think in all of that, I think Nehemiah is saying this. He's saying, what we need right now is joy. That's what we need at this time. That's what's going to give us the strength to keep on going through this season of life. So today, let's not focus on our sin. Let's focus on God and who he is and what he's done. And let's enjoy God. Let's celebrate him. Let's find joy in him. Because the joy of the Lord is going to be our strength through this time. That is what's going to carry us through. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what I think is the deeper meaning here is this is a time where we need to celebrate God, because that is going to provide us with strength in the midst of this really challenging time. And just to complete this passage, look at verse 12. The people respond really well. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great, and there's that word, joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They understand the words that talk about their sin, but they also understand the words that talk about God's grace and mercy and faithfulness. Pretty cool passage. So I want to just spend a couple minutes. Oh, I've got so much time. Wow, that feels good. I'll say that much. That feels good. You won't have to stand for long. I want to step outside of this context a little bit, but draw some things from this. I want to talk about joy just for about 10 minutes. What's your relationship with joy? And I'm not just talking about any old joy. I'm talking about joy in the Lord, enjoying God, finding joy in who he is. Many of you know, I kind of did an experiment in joy last fall and felt like God took me through a season where he was calling me towards joy, to pursue joy. And what I want to do for the rest of our time, I just want to share some of the lessons that I personally am learning about joy and offer them to you as possibilities for you to consider. And they flow, I think a lot of them flow from this passage. First thing I've been learning about joy in the Lord is this, that the joy is a central, it's a foundational part of the Christian life. And what I mean by that, it's not like a periphery thing out on the outside. It is central and core. And I have not always thought that about joy. I think growing up, I kind of thought of joy as like a condiment of the Christian life. That's, you know, you think you got a burger. I mean, truly, you've got a burger and you've got the bun and the meat, and that's the core. That's the substance of it, and that's what makes up a burger. And if you get mustard, you get, you know, your ketchup or whatever you like, relish. Great, you know, right? Awesome. It's not fundamental to a burger, makes the burger better, but the condiments are condiments, not fundamental. And that's kind of how I've thought about joy. Nice if you can get it, but not central to what it means to be a Christian. And what I'm learning as I study Scripture is that joy actually is part of the meat. It's part of the substance of the Christian life. It's not intended to be something that we can either take or leave. It's part of what we are called to. It's part of the essence of what we're called to as Christians. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? What does the Spirit produce in us? First thing Paul says is love, but right on the heels of love is joy. Right? Right there. This is an essential part of what it means to experience the Christian life, joy in the Lord. And as I read the New Testament writers more, I see that one of their central goals for people, for us and for their readers, is joy. It's not just obedience or faith, but one of their fundamental goals is that people would know joy. I was thinking of Paul, 2 Corinthians 1. We work with you for your joy. We're working, we're ministering to you so that you experience joy. Philippians 1, I will remain with you all, this is Paul, for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm working for your joy. Joy is not just an add-on to the Christian faith. It's one of the goals, the fundamental goals I have for you. Of course, most famously, Jesus in John 15. This is the vine and the branches, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. He says, you need to obey my words. My word needs to remain in you. And he closes that by saying this, I've told you this, why? So that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The reason I'm telling you all this stuff is because I want you to experience my joy. I want that joy to be in you. Joy in God's plan is not just a condiment of the Christian life. It is a part of the meat, part of the substance of what it means to be a Christian. And I think part of the reason is this, because God himself is a being who is full of joy. And I don't know how that strikes you, but I have to ask myself the question, when I think about God, the image I have of God, do I see him as a very joyful person? And I have to think historically, sometimes no. I think of him as holy. I think of him as loving, but sometimes real serious, somber. I don't think of a God who enjoys, if I can use that word, things, who a God who loves to celebrate, who a God who has this infinite capacity in himself to experience joy. And yet, as we look at Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, what we see is a man who clearly was full of joy. You know, you think of what I just quoted. I've told you this. He's talking to his disciples. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. Okay? You don't say that to people who know you really well and know you to be just kind of a serious, somber, or anxious person, right? It's not a very attractive thing. There's nothing attractive about that. You say that to people who know that you exude joy and who really would love to have the joy that's in you in them. That's why you would say something like that. And so we have this God who himself is full of joy and is saying joy is not just something to take or leave. This is part of the goal that I have for you is your joy. He's full of joy himself and he calls us to experience joy in him. So that's the first thing. I got two more. Second thing I'm learning, and they're all really related to each other. Second one is that joy is something that we're actually called to actively pursue. It's something we're called to cultivate in our lives. So you think of Nehemiah. He's saying, guys, I want you to pursue joy. Stop grieving. pursue joy. I'm commanding you to pursue, cultivate enjoyment of God in this moment. And I was thinking about that. I didn't used to think of it that way. I thought joy is just something that happens to you or doesn't happen to you. I mean, you don't really have control over that. But now I'm seeing maybe part of that's true, but we're actually being called to actively pursue joy. You look at the New Testament writers, the New Testament is full of commands to pursue joy. I mean, Paul, all over the place, rejoice in the Lord, right? I'll say it again, rejoice. It's not hard for me to write these things again to you. Rejoice always. Paul said, be joyful, rejoice. He's calling us to pursue and cultivate joy. And again, historically, I haven't thought of that as a responsibility of mine. I mean, when I thought, what are my responsibilities as a Christian? I think of, okay, my responsibility is to put my faith in God. My responsibility is to love God, to obey God, to serve. Those are my responsibilities. I don't think I've got this responsibility as a Christian to pursue joy. Is that not something that comes to mind? I think of spiritual disciplines. I don't think of one of my spiritual disciplines is the discipline of celebration. Not the first thing that comes to mind, and yet it's there throughout the scriptures. Rejoice. Cultivate the joy in the Lord in your life. And then finally, so we've got joy is central to the Christian life, and then because of that, we're actually called to actively pursue it. And then finally, and what comes through in this passage, of course, is that there is a real strength and protection in joy. And I never thought of that growing up. When I thought of joy, joy felt kind of like a frivolous thing, like a childish thing. Again, nice if you can have it, but it's not really the stuff of the real world, the serious business of life. And yet, what I'm learning is that joy in God provides real strength and real protection to face the real world. That's just the way it is. And you think about it, and it's true. Joyful people are generally stronger, more resilient than people who are constantly serious or anxious or gloomy. Okay? There's a strength. Joyful people, I'm looking at Kim Storm, our counselor, and Terry, our counselor, they know this. Joyful people are more resilient than gloomy people. They're more able to weather storms. They're more able to bounce back up when they get knocked down by life. There's a strength to joy. And I think what it is that joy keeps us focused on God. It keeps us celebrating who He is, His grace and His mercy. It keeps us from turning inward and becoming self-absorbed. It keeps us from maybe wallowing in our guilt, which is what they were tempted to do here. It keeps us from wallowing in self-pity when things go wrong. It keeps us from wallowing in anxiety. It fixes our hearts and minds on God and who He is, and it provides a real strength, a real protection in times of trial. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And as I thought about that, I thought, how many times in Scripture where we're commanded to pursue joy, how many times the context is so often trials, right? Consider it pure joy when you face trials. We rejoice in our suffering. I thought maybe the writers are onto something there. Maybe they recognize that joy in the Lord is something that brings strength and protection and perseverance through times of trial. And I was thinking of all the people in Scripture who went through hard times and how joy, maybe, was their strength, or at least part of what their strength was through times. Let me give you two examples, and I'll wrap up with this. Think about Paul. Think about all the trials that he went through. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "We commend ourselves in great endurance." Listen to these trials. "In troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger." This is all stuff that happened to him. Through bad report and good report, "we're genuine, yet we're regarded by people as imposters, beaten and not yet killed." This guy went through everything. You think, what kept this guy going? I mean, how do you, is this like the Energizer buddy? He just, you know, just keeps going through trial after trial. And there's this little phrase at the end of that. He says this, "sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And I wonder if part of what kept him going was this joy, this enjoyment of who God is and what God had done for them, what God had done for him, and that provided this real strength and protection from him. And of course, to end it here, most famously, Jesus himself, the man who had to go through the worst suffering in history, the cross. What got him through the cross? Well, there's a lot of things. Obedience, faithfulness, but one of the things was joy. Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. The writer saying it was ultimately joy that carried him through the cross. So the joy of the Lord is your strength. So there it is. I just invite you to consider for yourself, how can I pursue joy in the Lord this week? How can I enjoy God this week? And let me give you three reasons why you should do it, and I just said them. And I end with this. Pursue joy in the Lord because it's what you were made for. Okay, that's the first reason. It's not a condiment or accessory. It is the part of the substance of what you were made for. So pursue joy because it was what you were made for. Secondly, pursue joy because you're commanded to. As strange as that sounds, you're commanded to pursue joy. And then thirdly, pursue joy because the joy of the Lord will be your strength. It will be one of the things that carries you through the trials and tribulations of this life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are broken, limited, and ultimately sinful creatures, needy for you. And yet you are holy, beautiful, righteous, loving, light, joyful. And wherever we find ourselves right now in our own spiritual journeys, I pray that your Spirit would move in us a renewal, a revival of sorts. And that what you would do is remind us of who you are, that you would keep our eyes fixed on you, on what you've done and what you will continue to do. And not just being focused on you, but that we would actually enjoy it. We would relish, we would treasure who you are and find great joy in you. I pray that that joy in you would carry us through whatever trials we're going through. And I pray for people who are really going through hard trials right now, that are exhausted or maybe depressed or anxious or lonely. I pray that your joy would, in a way that maybe even surpasses understanding, would infect their lives and bring them real strength to walk through this hard season in life. I pray even now, as we worship you in song, that you would fill us with joy. As we see the words that talk about who you are, that your Spirit would move in us, that we would find great joy in who you are. And that would give us strength to go out this week and love and serve you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, as Ryan said, there are people who would love to pray with you right now during the worship or after the service, right beyond those blue doors to the right. There's a prayer room. So I want to invite you to that. Otherwise, let's continue to celebrate and sing of our great God.